Well, welcome everybody. I think we've got most of you back in the room now. So we're going to continue. We've been doing a series. If you've been with us over the last number of months, you've been working through the book of 1 John. So that's the letter, the epistle of John, right at the towards the end of the Bible. So if you've got your Bibles, we'd encourage you to get them open and flick all the way back. If you've got to Revelation or the maps, then you've gone too far. We're just a little bit before there in 1 John. And we're doing the final one today, final chapter, chapter 5. And if you have been with us, you'll know that kind of we've been talking about these big themes that John circles round on. You kind of imagine an aeroplane coming into Heathrow Airport, and it can't quite land yet because they're in the stack, and they're kind of circling around a number of times just before they get to land, but they circle around a number of times, so they're doing this holding pattern. And that's what John's been doing. He's been taking these major themes and he's been going round and round and round on them. And before he lands today, he goes round on them one more time. And again, if you've been with us, you're almost going to be able to kind of take the words out of my mouth because we've been circling round on them several times. But John speaks about the big themes of love and not hate. That God is love and that we should love one another. And Stuart in particular spent the last 2 weeks really digging into what it means to love one another. So love and not hate, but also truth and not lies. Walk in the truth, know the truth, know the truth about who Jesus is, and don't believe the lies that have been spread about who Jesus is. So truth and not lies, and then finally, light and not darkness. Knowing that God is love, knowing the truth about who Jesus is, then we walk in the light in response to that. We don't walk in darkness. So if you want to sum it up another way, it's love and faith and obedience. Knowing God's love for us and loving him and loving others. Having a faith and a trust in him and then an obedience to walk in the things that he's called us to. And as we read the first three verses in particular, you're going to see these themes. It's just going to kind of pop out. Love and faith and obedience. And so let's start by looking at these first three verses. Chapter 5 of 1 John. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we are children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. You can see it there, the love and the obedience. Love God, carry out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, the belief, the faith, the obedience, the love of God, believing in him, faith in him, walking in the light, not walking in the darkness, truth and not lies, love. You've got to kind of see it all packaged up here in these first few verses. Again, circling round on these same big themes. And as I said, Stuart spoke last week in detail, actually, the last couple of weeks, about love, loving God and loving one another. In fact, really helpful illustrations of how do we engage what it means to truly love one another. What does that look like in practice? And so this week, I'm actually going to put love to one side for a minute or two and focus on those other two things, faith and obedience. Or to put it this way, how do I believe in God? How do I actually have faith in him? Or maybe if I am a believer already, how do I continue to grow in faith in God, that he is real, that he does exist, that actually I've not kind of made all this stuff up and kind of walked into some sort of giant cult that has fooled a third of the world, that kind of, how do I actually know that this stuff is true? How do I believe this stuff? How do I continue to grow in that faith once I've come to believe? What if I have doubts and how do I handle them? So we're going to look at that question around faith, but then also around obedience. How do I then walk in the things that I think God's called me to do? Walking according to his commands, walking in the light and not walking in the darkness. And then I guess importantly, what if I get it wrong? What if I screw it up? What if I do sin? What am I supposed to do then? How do I handle that? So we're going to look at these two big questions. How do I have faith? How do I grow in faith? And how do I walk in obedience? And what happens if I get it wrong? So these are the ideas we're going to look at this morning. Should we pray before we do? Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it's true. Jesus, we thank you that it is life to us. And we pray right now, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you come and help us, Lord Jesus. We need your help when it comes to understanding your word and growing in faith and walking in obedience. We need your help. So Holy Spirit, we pray you'd come and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So how then, question number one, how do we believe? How do we come to that place of faith in God? Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. But how do I come to that place? How do I believe in the first place? I just want you to think for a minute or two. If you are a believer in this room, if you call yourself a Christian, I just want you to think for a minute or two back to that moment when you put your faith in Christ. What was going on? What was God doing in your heart? Where were you? What did it look like? What were you reading? Or what were you listening to? Or what was the experience in that moment? What was it for you where you just said, I believe that the penny has dropped, the scales have fallen, the faith has come, and all of a sudden you're just walking in this, I get it. I believe in Jesus. What did that look like for you? When we talk to our young people, often they struggle with this idea, particularly those who have been brought up in the church, and they kind of say, well, I can't remember a time when I didn't believe. I kind of feel like I've always believed, and it's tricky for them to kind of often pick out a moment of it was here or it was then. And they just say, well, I kind of just feel that's always been the case. I don't remember it not being that way. I think there's a helpful illustration from C.S. Lewis he uses. It's just, I find it helpful, particularly for people in that sort of situation where he talks about kind of catching a train from one country into another country. And you can imagine, for example, the overnight sleeper from London up to Edinburgh. And you kind of get on the train and you know you're in England when you start. Okay, I know I'm in England. And you know when you finish, you're in Scotland. But you were asleep on the journey and you don't quite know at what point you crossed over the border. But you do know for certain that you're in Scotland, and you can insert your own rude joke here as to how you might know you're in Scotland. Or you can be polite about the Scottish. Donald's not on sound tonight, this morning, so I can get away with being rude. You can insert your own thing here. I know that I was in England. I know that I'm now in Scotland, but I don't quite know when I crossed the border. I just know where I stand now. I know I'm a believer. What does it mean to be a believer? It means I know that I was a sinner who needed saving. And praise be to God, he loved me that much that he sent his son to die for me on a cross, to take the place that I deserved. He took the punishment that I deserved, and he freely gave me his forgiveness because he's a gracious and loving God. And I didn't need to do anything to earn it. I simply needed to put my trust in him to believe in Jesus, that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the one who is going to come to take away the sin of the world. That's who I put my trust in. I believed in him. I don't know when I made that decision. I just know that is what I believe right now. That's where I stand. So how do we come to a place of believing these things? Well, we're going to read verses 6 to 12, where John speaks about some specific things which help us to believe that Jesus really was real, he really did exist, and he really is the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. As we read through it, it might not be very obvious to you that that's what John's saying, that Jesus is real, that he existed, and that he's the Christ. But we're going to read through it, then we're going to unpack it together. So hopefully, if you're with me, we're going to be in verse 6 of 1 John chapter 5. It says this, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which is given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. Whoever has the son has life. Whoever does not have the son of God does not have life. Hang on a minute. How does that help us believe that Jesus is real? Jesus existed and that he's the Messiah. There's water and there's blood and there's spirit and there's testimony and there's three and then there's not just one. It's actually a little bit confusing, isn't it, as you read it through. But let me see if I can unpack it a little bit and explain what John is trying to say here. In order to do so, as we've said a number of times with the book of 1 John, zooming back out and reminding ourselves of the context is really important. There's a group of people who were in the church who were starting to spread lies about who Jesus was. And they've been removed from the church. And the big lie they've been spreading about Jesus is this lie that he wasn't the actual physical Son of God. That he didn't physically exist. That he's just kind of this spirit nature, that he didn't come in the flesh, but there was this spirit Jesus because the flesh is wrong. Anything you do in the body doesn't really count because it only counts what we do in the spiritual. What they would say, and they were a group called the Gnostics, essentially those who took it to extreme would say, I can behave in any way I want to in the body. I can use my body however I want to because it's only my spiritual life that counts. And what John is pushing back against here is saying, no, the physical counts, the physical matters, and Jesus really came as a physical being. He wasn't just this spirit who kind of descended at one point and then went back up to heaven at one point. He came in the flesh, and that is why he talks about blood and water. And it's a little bit graphic in some senses, but actually it's important stuff. He says Jesus really was born, and again, I won't go into the graphic detail, but when you have a physical birth, there is blood and there is water. The waters break, there is blood and there is a new birth and a physical child is there. And that is what John is saying. Jesus really existed. He was a real person. He wasn't a made-up idea. We don't believe in Jesus, the set of ideas and ideals that he stood for. We believe in an actual, real, physical person that physically existed. That's why John is saying here about blood and about water. He was born. He was physically alive. He actually existed. He was a person, a real life. Touch him, feel him, speak to him, listen to him, person in history. He really actually existed. And if you want to know more about that, you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, I saw him, I heard him, I touched him, I ate with him. This is John saying, I can tell you because I was there with him. He was a real, actual person. But that's kind of one aspect of the blood and the water. But also in Jesus' life, John is saying, there's more physicality here. There's more reasons we can believe in a physical, actual person, Jesus. He says, first of all, because of the water. Jesus was baptized in water. That's a very physical act. You can't baptize a spirit. I mean, it's like, oh, where's it gone? Like, you can't, but a physical person, you put them under the water, they come up out of the water. There's a physical thing that happens here. So John is saying, hey, this person existed, he was baptized in water. Now, a spiritual thing happened there as well when the Holy Spirit came. This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. There's a baptism both of water, physical, and of spirit. But John says it's not just spirit, it's physical as well. That's water, but there's also blood. He's saying Jesus died as well. He actually died on the cross. There was blood, there was pierced hands and a pierced side. What came out of his side? Blood and water. He's saying this guy really existed. He was really real. He was a physical person and he was the Messiah. So it might be confusing. Why is he going on about blood and water? Because of the context in which he was speaking, which was a group of people who didn't believe that Jesus physically was there and was actually in the flesh, a person. And he said, no, that's not true. He was really real. He really existed. And actually, we can believe that too. In fact, we need to believe that too. If we're going to call ourselves believers who walk in faith, in truth and not lies, then we need to believe that Jesus really did exist as a person. But there's more to it than that. Because many, many people would say Jesus existed, that he was a real person. And actually, that's not really in dispute for us today. Any historian will tell you there is a person called Jesus who existed. But it's more than that. It's who do we say that Jesus is? Was he just an ordinary person who existed and had some nice ideas? Or was he more than that? And to be a believer in Christ, to have faith, we need to believe that he was more than that, that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And that's where this third aspect comes in, the Holy Spirit. Because it's only by the Holy Spirit that we can come to an understanding that that is who Jesus was. It's only by the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit bring us to that place of revelation? And that's why I was kind of getting you to think back a few minutes ago to those moments when you first came to faith. What was going on there? And it might have been that you were given a Bible and you didn't really know what to do with it, but you thought, okay, well, I might read this book one day, and you pull it open, you start to read about Jesus, and all of a sudden, there's something that happens. By the power of God's Holy Spirit, his word becomes alive to you, and you just go, I get it. For others of you, it may have been a moment where you were listening to a preacher, or even sat with a friend, and they were telling you, they were speaking out the words of God and saying, hey, there's this guy called Jesus, let me tell you about him. And as they spoke, something just happened in your heart. It was like you suddenly understood that these were the words of life. That's the work of the Spirit, the work of God's Holy Spirit. It wasn't like you were intelligent enough to figure it out. Just, by the way, nor was I. It wasn't like we suddenly kind of like, I've reached knowledge enough to have intellectually understood that Jesus is the Christ, and only the intelligent ones in the room are going to get it. No, it's nothing to do with my intelligence, or lack of, probably more likely. It's to do with the Spirit speaking to me and giving me understanding and revelation. It's not also to do with how good I am. It's not like, today, I'm going to be good. And I'm walking in this goodness. I'm being kind to people and ignoring people who are unkind to me. I'm doing all the right things. I'm nailing it at goodness. And all of a sudden, I take another step. I've walked into Christianity. I am now the greatest Christian that ever lived. I've understood. And revelation, it's not about me and how good I am. It's not about me and how intelligent I am. It's because of the work of God's Holy Spirit in me. It's, yes, I need to believe blood and water that Jesus really existed, but I also need to have the revelation of who he is. That only comes by his Holy Spirit. So some of us, it would have been listening to someone. Some of us, it would have been reading God's word. Others of us, it would have been like an indescribable thing. Have you ever tried, if you're a Christian here, if you've experienced the closeness of God, you just know God with you, or you know his overwhelming love for you, or his indescribable peace in a moment when you shouldn't have it, and you just know that God is there with you, he loves you, he's for you, he's forgiven you. You just know it. But then you try to put that into words and explain it to someone else, and you just go, I can't really explain it. I know it's true here, I can't really explain it there. I just know that God is real, and I know his closeness. I know he's in me. I know he loves me. I know he's given me his peace or his love, whatever it is. I just know he's real. I just know it. I find it really difficult to put into words, but I just know I know it. That's the work of the Spirit. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:16. He says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. I mean, even then, it's like, what does that actually mean? I don't really know what it means. I just know it's the work of the Spirit in me telling me that I belong to him, telling me that he's real. I can't describe it, but I know it's real. Others of us will have had our faith, or come to a place of faith, or grown in our faith because of the work of God's Spirit in his people. We've watched someone who was walking like this, away from God, hated Christianity. They're walking in opposition to God, and then they have this encounter with God. Their heart gets turned around, and they start to walk in the opposite direction. And as we look on, we go, wow, my faith is stirred by the work of the Spirit in them. I'm becoming more and more of a believer. My faith is increased because of the work of God I'm seeing in others, the change in them. And I started, wow, isn't that amazing? what God's doing in that person's life has stirred faith in my life. Or for others of us, it might be the work of the Spirit in the people of God, in the way in which they've treated us. They've just been so loving, so kind, so generous, so wonderful to us. And we just go, I think this is stirring a belief in a God that must be real because of the way in which they, who are a Christian, have treated me. The way in which they're loving me. The way in which they're behaving towards me, even though I actually don't deserve it. It's pointing me towards the existence of a God. Now, I do need to put in a little caveat here that if our faith is based solely on the faith of other believers, it's on very shaky ground. Why? Because someone can have this turnaround moment in their life and be walking over here, and then they can have another turnaround moment and walk back away again. That they can actually kind of, if my faith is based on how good or not that person is, that's shaky ground, because even for me, I'm like, if people's faith rests on how good or not I am, if they watch me for a week, then I think they go, oh, I'm not sure I want to be a Christian if it means being like that. Or if my faith is based on how kind someone is to me, or how loving, or how generous, what happens if they stop doing that for me and actually they start doing it for someone else? Then my faith is very shaky. So my faith has to be based on the person of Jesus as revealed through his word. Those things, the work of God's Spirit in others can help stir my faith. But it can't be based solely on that. It needs to be based on his word and on the person of Jesus himself. It's the Spirit that makes these things alive to us, that gives us a revelation of who Jesus is. And we come to say, actually, I do believe in him. This is who I want to put my trust in. And in a way, that's a new birth story as well. In the same way of physical birth, there's a spiritual rebirth. And there's echoes. One echoes the other. In childbirth, there's a crying out in pain. Actually, when we come to a place of giving our life to Jesus, there should be a crying out to God. God, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I believe that you are the way, the one who can save me. We cry out to God, God, I need you to save me. And then there's water and there's blood. There's the water of baptism, there's the blood of Jesus, and then there is new birth. The physical represents the spiritual. And in the same way, we are born again in Christ. And that's what Jesus says to Nicodemus. If you want to know God, you need to be born again. It's the work of the Spirit in us to be born again. So we have that I believe moment, that faith. There are moments and things in our life which increase our faith, stir our faith, help us to believe more in the truth, not the lies. And then, as a result of that, we start to walk in obedience, to believe in that Jesus is the way and the truth and the light, and I want to walk in the light and not the darkness. So what does it look like to walk in the light? Well, John puts it this way in chapter 3. It says, in fact, this is love for God. Sorry, verse 3. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. Okay, so if I love God and have faith in him, I keep his commands. And then John says something I find troublesome. He says, and his commands are not burdensome. Don't you kind of wish sometimes, like you read a verse in the Bible and you go, oh, I don't think that's true. Now, I know it is true, but it's not experientially true. His commands are not burdensome. Yes, they are. It's really hard being a Christian. I find it really difficult. Is anyone ever with me? Like, they just find it overwhelming at times to be nice to people. I mean, have you met people? Like, seriously, they're hard work. I've got to love them. Be nice to them, be generous to them, be kind to them. And some of them I find really difficult. What do you mean his commands are not burdensome? Yes, they are. I feel overwhelmed. In fact, most of the time, I don't just feel overwhelmed by all the things I'm called to do as a believer. I feel like a failure. I feel like I'm messing it up and getting it wrong. I feel like it is burdensome. So how can we actually understand that the commands of God are not burdensome? Because actually, I do believe Scripture. I do believe when God says, through John here, that his commands are not burdensome. Well, I think it's helpful to compare what Jesus says of the Pharisees and what Jesus says of himself. And then we're going to look at how actually we can walk in the freedom of what it means to carry out God's commands. Jesus says of the Pharisees that they kept laying on burdens upon people. It's in, where are we, Matthew 23, verse 4. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to help them. So this is what it's like of, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this, and don't forget that, and I'm going to add in this. And it kind of feels like this heavy burden. But what does Jesus say about following him? Well, in earlier Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 11, verse 30, it says this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. How can the burden of Jesus be light? I think there's three things. Firstly, it's because we do it not in our own strength, but empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, earlier I said that to come to a place of faith in Jesus, we have to have a revelation from the Holy Spirit. But it's not like the Holy Spirit says, right, there's your revelation. See you later. I'm off on to the next person to give them revelation. No, no. The Holy Spirit says, here's your revelation of who Jesus is. Now let me empower you and strengthen you and fill you in order that you might walk in the light and not in darkness. When we are empowered and strengthened by God's Holy Spirit, and we walk in the light, we do so not based on our own effort. I'm going to be a really good Christian today. No, no, no. God, I can't be a good Christian today. But by your strength, full of your Spirit, I'm asking, will you help me? Will you empower me? Will you strengthen me? That person I'm finding really difficult, God, would you just give me a supernatural love for them? That person I'm finding it hard to forgive, God, would you remind me again of your great forgiveness for me, that in comparison, I can just find it easy to forgive them? God, I'm worried about this and I'm worried about that, but God, would your Holy Spirit fill me and give me a sense of your peace? We do it in step with the Spirit. It's not His commands are not burdensome because we have to be these super spiritual Christians. No, his commands are not burdensome because we're not supposed to be super spiritual Christians. We're just meant to be doing it in the strength that he gives us. In our weakness, he is strong. So firstly, we say, it's not about me and how good I am. It's about him working in and through me. Secondly, his commands are not burdensome when I'm relationally secure with who he is and who I am before him. When I'm secure in my relationship with God, I'm not trying to impress him by doing all these things. And when I don't need to impress him by doing all these things, they just become easier. I'm just doing them because I do them. I'm not doing them because I'm really worried if I don't do them, God's going to thunderbolt me. I'm not doing all these things. These commands are not a burden to me because I'm not doing them in order to impress God. I'm doing them because I'm doing them, but not so I can tick a box. Imagine, put it this way, you've got a boss at work who you just don't think they like you. And you're like, I've really got to get everything right here. If I don't get this spreadsheet done and this email sent and this contract signed, if I don't get all of these things done, then I'm going to be in serious trouble with the boss. I better do them really, really well. But if you've got exactly the same list of tasks, but you know your boss thinks you're great, they don't become a burden and something you worry about. They just become the thing that you do. Does that make sense? When I'm relationally secure with God the Father, his commands are not a burden. They're just the thing I do because I'm secure in who he is and his love for me. And then finally, it's out of a love for God that we do them. When you love someone and you only really love someone, you don't see it as a task and a chore to do something for them. If you do, if you're keeping a tally chart on the fridge, I made you tea, you didn't make me tea. I did the washing up, you didn't do the drying up. You've got a problem in your relationship. It's a problem. If you're keeping it, but if you love someone, it's easy. There's a great story in the Old Testament. I mean, it's a bit of a strange story, but it's a great story in the Old Testament which illustrates this. There's this guy called Jacob. You have to understand the culture at the time, so we're not going to judge the culture too much. We're just going to understand the principle from the story. Jacob, he's got an uncle, Laban. Laban's got a daughter. In fact, he's got two daughters, Rachel and Leah. Jacob loves Rachel. he really loves Rachel. He says to his uncle Laban, can I marry Rachel? He says, yes, you can work. You can marry her, but you have to work for me for 7 years, and then I'll give you her hand in marriage. He said, okay, it's a deal. He works 7 years, but then on the wedding night, and again, let's not judge too much what's going on here. We don't really know. There's a switcheroo that goes on. Laban switches out the older daughter, Leah, for the daughter that he thought he was marrying, Rachel. Again, let's not think too much about how that happened, but that happens, right? And then Jacob's like, hang on a minute, the deal was for Rachel, not for Leah. He says, okay, I'll tell you what, if you work another 7 years, then you can have Rachel as well. He's like, okay. And so he works another 7 years, and he eventually gets Rachel. This is what it says in Genesis 29, verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. 7 years, in fact, 14 years seemed like a few days because of his love for her. I mean, how hot was she? I mean, that's the question you're asking, isn't it? It seemed like a few days. That's what it seemed like, because of this great love for her. Isn't it wonderful if we love God in such a way that his commands aren't burdensome? It's just a joy to do the things that God calls us to. We do it empowered by the Spirit. We do it not to tick a box of, oh, if I don't do this, God's going to hate me. No, we do it because we're relationally secure. And we also do it from a place of great love for our Savior. When those things are in place, we can say, John, do you know what? I didn't agree with you when I first started reading this, but I think I can say, yeah, his commands are not burdensome. But the reality is, even at our best, even when we are Spirit-filled, relationally secure, and in love with God, even in those moments, we can still get it wrong, can't we? We can still screw up. And how do we then handle it? And John goes on, I'm going to read verses 16 and 17 shortly, to speak about this. To speak about what it looks like when a believer then actually sins. And what does that mean in those moments? Let's read verse 16. He says, if you see a brother or sister, by that he's meaning a believer, someone who has faith in Christ. If you see a brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I'm going to come back to that because I actually think that's the important bit, but I don't want to ignore what happens next. Okay. If you see a brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. What? Let's get into that bit second. Let's concentrate on the first bit, which is, I think, the important bit. I'm not going to ignore the complicated bit. If you see a brother or sister, a believer, sinning in a way that does not lead to death, what should you do for them? What does it say we should do for them? Does it say, drag them up on stage and throw tomatoes at them? Or does it say, go into the corner and whisper about them to everyone else, about how bad they are? No. If you see a brother or sister commit a sin, you should pray to God for them. I think actually that's the headline, okay? There's some complicated theology we're going to get onto in a minute or two, but the headline is this. If you see a brother or sister sinning, pray for them. Don't judge them. Don't talk about them behind their back. Don't poke them in the eyeball until they stop sinning. Love them. Pray for them. Have care for them. Have compassion for them. Have concern for them. This is what the Bible says. This is what John is saying, first of all. So if you see a brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray to God and he will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that does lead to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. Okay, the question then is, so what's the sin that leads to death? And the reason we ask that question is because we might be sat here thinking, what if I've done it? What if I'm doing it? Or what if I might do it in the future? What will that mean? If there's this sin that leads to death, How do I avoid it? Because that sounds a little bit scary. And there's numbers of different ideas on this. Lots of different ideas. You read different theologians there, come up with different things. Some might say that actually, and this is where they get the idea of the seven deadly sins or the seven mortal sins, that is actually talking about a specific sin or a specific list of sins. If you do any of these things, then you're done. You're out. And here's the list. It's like, what if I do one of those? And what's the list? And how do I know if I've got the list right or wrong? So I don't personally believe that's what John is saying here. Other people would say it's not about a specific list. It's rather a trajectory of like, if you're walking in this direction of sin constantly, then you're committing the sin that leads to death. And I'm not convinced that's right either. For me, the sin that leads to death is a rejection of the Savior who offers life. The sin that leads to death is a rejection of the Savior that offers life. It must be true because it sounds good, doesn't it? So yeah, it kind of rolls off the tongue. So yeah, it must be true. No, I don't think it's true just because it sounds nice. I think it's true because I think it's true. And the reason I say that is because if you look back to verse 12, it says this: whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. To believe in Jesus, to follow him, to accept him, that is life. And you might sin in and amongst that, but you're walking life. To reject the Son of God, to not believe in him. And in fact, when you go through the book of 1 John, time and time again, remember I said it's like an aeroplane circling. Time and time again, John is saying, you need to believe in Jesus. You need to believe that he was born physically. You need to believe that he wasn't an ordinary man, but he was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, that he was the Savior of the world. You need to put your trust in him, the Son and the Savior. Believe in him. And he says it again and again and again and again, all the way through the book in lots of different ways. Believe in the Son, you've got the Father. Believe in the Son, you've got life. Trust in Jesus, and then it's going to be okay. But to reject him, and that's to be walking in darkness. That's not having the Father, and that is not having life. I think that this sin that leads to death is a rejection of Jesus. Wholesale. I don't believe in him. I won't accept him. Now, like I say, look, that's my opinion. You can read all sorts of other opinions. Historically, John Calvin, John Piper, and John Stott have three different ideas on this. If you know any of those guys, big-brained people, then you think, well, what hope is there for me? I think sometimes we've got to go, God, just help me to understand this as best I can. I think one of the issues with the view I've put across, that it's simply rejection of Jesus that is the sin that leads to death, is that you can go, okay then, I'll accept Jesus and then behave like I want. I've got like, almost like I've got Willy Wonka's golden ticket or the Trump card. I believe in Jesus. Okay, I'm going to say, Jesus, I believe in you. You're the Son of God. Amen. Right, let's go live life. Let's go do whatever I want to because I've got my like kind of golden ticket over here. That's the danger is that it minimizes sin. But you can't do that because of verse 18. Let's read on. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. You can't say, okay, I've accepted Jesus, but I'm going to live my life in sin. Like, I'm in, two-footed, sin, here I come. You can't say that. Because if you've truly accepted Jesus, then you won't continue to live in sin. It doesn't mean you won't sin, but it does mean you won't continue to live in sin. You won't continue to walk over here, God, I'm rejecting all of the commands you say. Almost I'm going to stick two fingers up to God because I've got my belief in Jesus over here and then live my life. You can't do that. Because if you were doing that, then you haven't understood who Jesus is. You don't have a relationship with him. You haven't been saved by him, because if you understood that, then you wouldn't live on that trajectory constantly, continually, deliberately, open-eyed. You wouldn't do it. And it doesn't mean to say that you might not be making mistakes or getting things wrong. And I think particularly as new believers, you can be walking absolutely away from God, but completely unaware you're walking away from God. Doing things that you're just unaware were wrong. Walking, you can be continuing in sin, but just, I didn't know that was a sin. Aren't you grateful though that God doesn't deal with all of the things that you do wrong at once. I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful that God's still doing little things in me here and there, constantly, all the time, honing me. I'm so glad that he didn't point out everything at once when I was younger. I wouldn't have been able to cope with it. So God said, like a little nudge of the rudder on the boat, as I start to move more and more in his direction and in the way in which he is leading me. Hey, look, I might from time to time end up in sin. In fact, I know I do. I'm sure you do as well. But that's not my destination. I need to then, in that moment, say, hey, can someone give me directions here? Can I reprogram the sat-nav? I need to get out of this. This isn't where I want to be. This isn't my destination. I may have ended up here. I don't want to be here. I need to get back on track. I'm not going to continue in sin, because those who actually love God, they don't continue in sin, open-eyed, deliberately rejecting God because they think they've got the golden ticket. No, it doesn't work like that. We don't minimize sin. So we've spoken this morning about the idea that we get faith in Jesus. We walk in faith, in truth and not lies, belief in Jesus, by believing that he really was real, he really did exist, the blood, the water, but then more than that, he is the Son of God. That comes as a revelation of the Holy Spirit. Maybe some of you are sat here this morning going, I don't think I've taken that step. And maybe your prayer right now is, Holy Spirit, reveal that to me. Holy Spirit, as Ben is saying, that you made things alive to him, would you make something alive to me? Would you show me that you're real? Would you show me that you exist? Will you show me that you are the Son of God who has taken away the sin of the world? Will you make that real to me? Holy Spirit, will you do that? For others of us, it might be, do you know what, I just feel like I've been coasting a little bit in faith, just been going along with it. And when Ben said, oh, remember back to that moment, or some moments in your life which were significant faith moments, like, I don't know, I've had one of them for a while. Actually, I want one of them again. And maybe your prayer this morning is, Holy Spirit, come and show me again how real you are, how... Would you stir my faith again? Would you encourage me again? Would I know that indescribable closeness of you again this morning? For some of us, that's going to be our prayer this morning. For others of us, it's that sense of, I feel like I've been trying to tick all the boxes to impress God. And I felt as like his commands are burdensome. And I don't want to feel that. I want to be relationally secure with God, filled with the Spirit of God, and so in love with God, they don't feel that way. God, would you do that in me this morning? And finally, just others of us who maybe feel like they have stumbled into sin or ended up taking a wrong turn, and I'm like, yeah, actually, I'm in an area now, in a situation where I don't want to be here doing this. And you might need to stop and ask for directions from someone this morning. Hey, how do I get out of this? How do I move from this? Holy Spirit, will you help me? We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. God, I think that's who I am. I need to stop some things. Would you help me to do that? I'm just going to leave a few moments now for the Holy Spirit to come and speak to us individually where we're at. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would move amongst us now, that you'd speak to us individually. Lord, you'd reveal yourself to us. Lord, you'd increase our faith in the room this morning. God, thank you that you are so real. You're not a set of ideas. You're not some ethereal, distant being. God, you are our Father in heaven. You are so real that you sent your Son to walk amongst us, to be amongst us. That's how closely you wanted to be with us. Thank you, Jesus. That's the God that you are. We worship you, Lord Jesus. We thank you. Amen.